It's Deuteronomy chapter 10. I'm going to be reading chapter 10, verses 12 through to chapter 11, verse 1. That's on page 189 of the church Bibles. So Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12 to chapter 11, verse 1. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations, as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God, who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your ancestors who went down into Egypt were 70 in all. And now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Love the Lord your God and keep his requirements, his decrees, his laws and his commandments always. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Sam, for the last time. We're carrying on our series on the fear of God and some of its implications for our lives. And today, we're going to look, I was originally saying it's going to be the fear of God and integrity, and there is a bit of that here. But actually, as I've looked at this passage, it's about the fear of God and human authority or human power. So let's begin with a prayer. Father, we do pray that as we come to your word and as we think about this topic, Lord, we pray that it would be more than just another jigsaw in our theological construct. Lord, we pray that this would ignite our hearts, help us make sense of how we feel about you, enlarge our vision of you, and deepen our response to you, Lord. We ask this in your name. Amen. I'm going to ask a question, ask for a show of hands, but I can't see any of you. But who here has seen Prince of Egypt? Put your hand up. Prince of Egypt, the Disney film. I really love the film. And there's one moment in it which I think is unsurpassed. Right, and it's the moment when Moses comes to the burning bush. And in this moment, Moses is told by God that he must go and God's going to rescue his people Israel, and Moses is the one he's sending to do that, to tell Pharaoh to let his people go. And as the Bible story says, Moses is coming up with excuses, and then finally says, no, no, someone else. And at that point in the movie, the bush flares up, and the voice of God goes loud and says, who gave man his mouth? And Moses cowers. And then the flames of the bush reach out tenderly towards Moses and lifts him up from where he cowers. And he says, now go. It's an amazing scene. The fearsome, frightening majesty of God and his tenderness towards Moses. And that is what we're going to be exploring today. We're going to see today that the fear of God is a response to his awesome majesty and his tender affection. That it is a response where fear and love are joined together. And then we're going to see that the implications for human power are twofold. One is that we are called to be godlike in our use of power. That's a provocative title, and we're going to come to that later. But secondly, we are called to be fearless in the face of human power. Godlike in our use of power, fearless in the face of human power. So let's start with this response. I love this passage from Deuteronomy. You probably never looked at it before, but here we are, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? That's a crucial question for us, isn't it? What does the Lord want from you? You're here. You say you follow him. What does he want of you? But to fear the Lord your God. To fear the Lord your God. To serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands. But why? Why are you to fear the Lord? Well, he goes on to say this. To the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. What a vision of God. What awesome majesty. There is nothing on that you will ever meet that is not his. Have you ever thought about that? You will not touch anything right now or ever again in your life that is not his, that doesn't belong to him. But then he goes on to say this, yet the Lord set his affection on your ancestors and loved them, and he chose you. So here's the message. Here are the two truths that are almost inexplicable, that they can be held together, but yet are foundational. That the Lord is at one and the moment, same moment. He is glorious and majestic in ways that you cannot conceive. And at the same time, he looks down on you and he has set his affection on you. And the whole of your Christian walk is coming to understand that. That the living God has set his affection on you. Do you think you missed out on love? The living God has set his affection on you. Do you think you failed in love? The living God has set his affection on you. Do you think you're invisible to others? The living God has set his affection on you. The Lord has set his affection on you. I love it, set. It's not, he looks at you and think, oh, warm, what fuzzy feelings when he looks at you. Because you're a rebel and you ran away from him and you cursed him and you lived away from him, but he set his affection on you. Can you hear that? The living God. This is the response. The fear of God is a response to God's awesome majesty and his tender affection. He has set his affection on you. And it is also a response which brings together fear and love. Look at verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him? And then at the end of this section, he caps it up with rather than saying, fear the Lord your God and obey his commands. It's now, love the Lord your God and keep his correct requirements, his decrees, his laws and his commands for always. This isn't that the Lord sometimes wants us to love him and sometimes wants us to fear him. It is that we will follow him faithfully when we love and fear him, or fear and love him. And in fact, this is picked up in the New Testament. And I think Paul is thinking of Deuteronomy 10 when he says this. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. We're going to jump around the Bible quite a bit to help us understand what Deuteronomy 10 is saying. But listen to this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Paul says we must sort of go out and witness. Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. One day you and I will answer to Jesus for everything we've done wrong. And so, not surprisingly, the next verse says, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. But then, just a couple of verses later, he gives us another motivation for why we go and tell others. Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. Not just his love for others, but his love for us compels us, and therefore our love for him. Fear and love are brought together. So two questions at this point. Firstly, why isn't love enough? Why do we need to fear the Lord as well as love him? And secondly, how can they be held together? So why isn't love enough? Why isn't it just enough to love the Lord your God, to love Yahweh your God? Or to put it differently, what does fear of the Lord bring to the table that love doesn't? Well, two things. The first thing is it emphasizes that in our relationship with God, it is a relationship to one who has infinitely more power than us. That this is not an equal relationship. There's a great children's song, but we don't sing it because it has this one line, says to God, "You're my mate." Now, actually, that's kind of true, but it's also misleading for a Western church to say that. It is too casual. This is not an equal relationship. In fact, it's worse than that. It isn't just that God is awesome and great. He's also holy, and we are sinners. We are at his mercy. We have no claims on him and no levers on him. We have no right to expect anything from him. In fact, the only thing we have a right to expect is judgment. And yet we receive mercy and affection. This relationship is such an incredible expression of his grace, his mercy, his stooping down. And it should leave us with a sense of a privilege of such profound depth that we're left shaken every time we even talk about God's love for us. When we sing about it, it should leave us trembling. So it emphasizes this inequality of the relationship, that he is so much greater, so much more majestic, so much more glorious, so much more holy. But it also emphasizes the wholehearted focus of the fear of the Lord. That's what fear does. See, I can love lots of things which don't occupy my mind. I love chocolate, but I don't think about chocolate all the time. Fear's different. If you fear something, you'll know you fear it. Why? Because you can't stop thinking about it. And if you ever want to find out what you fear most, it is what you think about most. Well, have you ever thought about that? And that's how the fear of the Lord works. When we truly fear him, he preoccupies us. Let me give you an example. If you're afraid of losing your job, that will preoccupy your mind and it will reorientate all your priorities, won't it? Do you understand that feeling? If you fear losing a particular relationship, it will change all your priorities. That's your greatest fear. And that's what the fear of the Lord does. All our priorities shift in underneath him. So that's why love in itself doesn't capture the full glory of our response to the Lord. So how can they be held together? Or more to the point, what do they look like when they're held together? Well, there have been two key relationships in my life where I've experienced both love and fear in that relationship. One is with my wife and the other is with my dad. You might be thinking, what's going on here, David? Is this a story of abuse? No, it isn't, because both are glorious people. But it's this. My love for them is so great that it feels like they, well, my dad in the past, hold me in their hands. And that is frightening. It is so vulnerable, it feels like they could destroy me. Now don't get me wrong, I don't think they're going to, but it's still frightening. Or the thought of them dying, or the thought of them, me being separated from them. Because in love, I have made myself vulnerable to them. And also, because I love them so much, I have an overwhelming desire to please them. The thought of not pleasing them terrifies me. And not because I fear their rejection or their punishment, but because I love them so much, their opinion of me matters more than anything else. This isn't the fear that is the fear of experience, that I might experience pain, that they might bring me pain, but it's the fear that is the deep desire to bring pleasure to that person and the fear that I won't. And that's what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5. Just before he talks about, since we know what it is to fear the Lord, just before he talks about appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, listen to what he says. We are confident, verse 8, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body, that means now, being alive now, being away from it means being dead, and at home with the Lord, dead and with the Lord. So he says, I prefer to die right now and be with Jesus. But he says this, so we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we know what it is to fear the Lord. Like, if it was fear of the Lord as we normally think of it, the last thing we would want to do is to be with him. But when it is the fear that comes from love, It is the desperate desire to see him and to please him with all my being. That's what the fear of the Lord is. And I want to think now about how this passage in Deuteronomy helps us understand one area that affects in our lives, and that's the area of power. The fear of the Lord leads to us being godlike in our use of power. Now, why it's controversial is you're thinking, well, that sounds awful. Because you're thinking a godlike use of power is me standing over here and saying, bam, you're gone, or bam, you're gone, or whoa, I'm going to give you pleasure. You know what I mean? Arbitrary and proud. Look at how our God exercises power. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. Here it is. This is how God exercises power. He exercises power with honesty and integrity. There's no bribery. You can trust him. You can trust that he will do right. And secondly, he exercises power for the sake of the weak and vulnerable. That is a truly godlike use of power. And he says, as you've experienced in verse 19, you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. He is the one you praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. As you have experienced, and you've experienced that. You were weak. You were weak in your sin and your rebellion. You were facing judgment. And how did he show his power for you? He came down to earth as a baby. He suffered persecution. He served the needy and the poor around him. And then he died for you. That is a godlike use of power. You see, the Lord is the one who uses his power to overturn human power and human priorities. It's what Mary says when she meets Elizabeth and sings her song. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Luke 1, she says, "My soul glorifies the Lord." And then she goes on to say, "His mercy extends to those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has performed mighty deeds with his arm." What are these mighty deeds? He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the hungry. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. The Lord is the one who uses his power to overturn human power. He uses his majesty and authority to overturn human authority. So, because we love him, because we long to please him, when we have power, what's your power at the moment? Do you have a power in your workplace? Do you have a power in a relationship? Do you have a power in a community? What's your power? Do you have power through your economy because you buy things? What is your power? And now think, I want to please the Lord with how I use it. I will use it with integrity. I will use it well, whether others see it or not. I will use it to help those who are weak. And so, for instance, we will never look for personal profit using our power. In Nehemiah 5, Nehemiah is dealing with, this is when the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem after the exile. And he's dealing with a whole bunch of powerful people in Israel who are using this situation to exploit the poor. They are charging their poor brothers and sisters interest on their loans, and when they can't pay them, they are selling them into slavery. And this is Nehemiah's response. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? And then he talks about how he hasn't taken his rights as governor to demand money from the poor so that he can have his lavish lifestyle. He says, instead, I have paid out of my own pocket, even though I have a big household to pay for. So with your power, don't profit from it. Don't look to profit from it. Don't look to use your power to further your career. Don't look to use your power to line your pocket. Don't let your money be your motivation. I'm always amazed by this. How much harder Christians work in their workplace where they're paid than they do in the church often. I think that's a disconnect, isn't it? Suggests that money is our driver. But not so for the Christian. So we won't profit from our power. But secondly, we won't exploit those who are powerless. Of course we won't, because the Lord cares for those who are powerless. Leviticus 19 has this really striking phrase. It says in Leviticus 19:14, "Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord." I always think it's quite a funny verse, although I shouldn't really laugh at it. But that's the point, isn't it? Curse the deaf, because they won't hear you. Everyone else will, but they won't know you said it. Put a stumbling block in front of the blind, hilarious when they fall over, and they won't know who did it. It's like when they blindfolded Jesus and hit him and said, "Prophesy who hit you." It speaks of times when we know that nobody has a comeback, the person hasn't got a comeback, and so we exploit them. And we might say, well, when do we ever do that? When we use our economic power? When we buy things? And we know deep down that someone is being exploited and they don't have any way of coming back at us? That's why we support fair trade. It would be nice to think, wouldn't it, that we supported things like fair trade because we loved those who made the things we use. That we love those who are suffering as they make the things we use. But in practice, we don't know them. We've never seen them. They're so far away. It's quite hard to really generate much love for very long, is it? Do you know what would motivate you? Fear of what God thinks of it. Fear of what God sees, because he sees. At the end of Ecclesiastes, which is a bizarre book of the Bible. I love it. It says this. It kind of goes through a lot of things saying, well, you know, everything's a bit pointless. How should we live? And then it answers it right at the end. It says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the duty of all mankind. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Now, actually, we don't need to fear that judgment day because Jesus' blood has washed us and forgiven us. But we do know that the Lord sees everything we do. And so our heart is that nothing's hidden. No purchase is hidden from him. No exploitation is hidden from him. Nothing we get away with do we get away with. He sees it all. So we will be godlike in our use of power, Jesus-like in our use of power, but we'll also be fearless in the face of human power. The fact that Deuteronomy 10 tells us that the Lord takes the side of the weak means that we will know that as his people, we are never stronger than when we feel weak. Hear that? We are never stronger than when we feel weak. Because the Lord is looking around for when his people are weak in order to use his cosmic power for them. So as believers, we should only be afraid when we're strong. We need never feel afraid when we're weak. What powers do you face over you? Human powers. Maybe it's an employer. Maybe it's an individual in a relationship. Maybe it's peer pressure. Maybe it's public opinion. Maybe it's a family member. I know that you, those of you at school, feel real weakness in the face of power. Because some of the things around LGBTQ and marriage and all the rest of it are really present for you. I know that you're wondering, how do I make a stand? What is the right stand to make? And you feel afraid. Because you feel that if you even express a little bit of what you believe, you will be shot down. Well, you don't need to be afraid. Doesn't mean you're irresponsible in what you say, as we're going to see from one of our examples, but you don't need to be afraid. Because you serve the living God and he uses his power for those who are weak. Let me give you three examples as we draw to a close. One of my favourite examples of this are Shifra and Pua. I don't know whether I'm saying their right names. I feel always a bit awkward about saying Pua. I think she's probably got a lovely name, but it's really hard to think how you say it in a, maybe Paha. Anyway, I don't know. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. When William's done a year of Hebrew, he can tell me. We're told that there are two midwives who are in the face of the leader of the world's greatest superpower, who is telling them to kill all the boy babies as they are born, all the boy Israelite babies as they're born. The Israelites are in slavery to Egypt. So what he says, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. And this is the next verse. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. You see that? Fearless in the face of human power. And then I love what they did. They're not stupid. They don't say to Pharaoh, no, we will not do that. We all let the surprise. Because partly they just know it's a stupid thing to do and they'll end up not being able to save the babies. So instead they don't kill them. And then when Pharaoh confronts them, I love this. They know what every woman knows. If you want to shut a bloke up, you start talking about gynecological things. And they start saying, to be honest, we arrive and the Hebrew women have just sorted the babies out. There's blood and mucus everywhere. And Pharaoh's like, oh, okay, fine, sorry. Plus a little bit of a gag where they're saying, sorry, our babies, our women are just a little bit better than your women. But what courage. Or Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Daniel 3. There they are. They've been told to worship a statue that they cannot worship and stay faithful to the Lord. But here they are facing the most powerful leader in the world at the time, Nebuchadnezzar. And there might have been all sorts of rationalizations they could have done. They could have said, okay, we can bow down, but under our breath say, I hate Nebuchadnezzar, he smells. And then they could think, and then if I do that, you see, I'll still be serving in Nebuchadnezzar's court, and maybe I can do good things for God that way. You see it? But that would have been ruled by fear. Instead, they don't bow down. And when Nebuchadnezzar confronts them, they say this, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Do you know what they say? Nebuchadnezzar, you have no jurisdiction in this area. You think you're the king? You have no authority over our worship. Isn't that amazing? And they say, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it. They are fearless in the face of human power because they know their God is more powerful and he's on the side of his people when they're weak. And of course, Jesus, before Pilate says to him this in John 19. Don't you realize I have power, human power, to either free you or to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. He knows whom he trusts. He knows his Father is the one from whom all power and authority comes. And he doesn't need to be afraid, therefore, of any human authority and what they do, because he knows that God will work it out for good. Isn't this exciting? Don't you think, I want this bigger vision of God? That, as in words of that great children's song, there's nothing in this world that he could not pulverize. And to then know that his affection is set on you. And so you will use your power, whatever it is, however small, in the way he does, with integrity, and to help those who are weak and vulnerable. But also you will decide today not to be afraid in the face of human power. Because whatever power is threatening you, well, it should be afraid of the one who loves you.